I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we once again turn to this letter that Paul sent to Timothy who had labored in the church that he had planted in Ephesus, the church that is that Paul had planted. And we remember this is the last letter that Paul wrote a few weeks or even days after he completed it and it was sent out. Paul was executed by the Romans for being a troublemaker, for stirring up dissent, for teaching men to worship God instead of worshiping Caesar. And so he laid down his life for the gospel that he had proclaimed, but he did so knowing that he was losing nothing. He was more than a conqueror, and he ended up inheriting great blessings. But before we turn our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, let us turn to the Lord who gave this word to Paul, and let's ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, we pray now that you would make us attentive to your word. Help us to understand it. Open it up for us and open up our eyes to see all of the blessings that are in it. So often, Lord, when your word is preached, this good news of the gospel, we are dull and inattentive. We are distracted by so many things. We know that whenever the gospel is being preached, Lord, then the devil is most active. He stirs up our kids. He makes us grumble over things. He gets us wrapped up with trivialities. He distracts us with things outside the window. He causes us to think about what's going on in the week or sets us upon sinful thoughts, Lord. All of it to try to destroy the efficacy of your word. But we pray, Lord, that you would thwart him, that you would work against our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that you would cause us to grow and to learn from your word. Oh, Lord, now be with us. Help me to unfold this word. I am a man with feet of clay. I'm a sinner. I can't open up and explain your word unless you give me guidance. Oh, Lord, give me your light that I might speak the word to these, your people. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation, you probably have, of trying to give someone, your children, for instance, critical instructions in a hurry. You know, the taxi's waiting or something is going on and you've got to convey a message to them urgently before time runs out. You know, you're in one of those situations where you're saying, okay, this is important. Remember this thing. The thing that you'll need is over there. Don't forget to tell Mrs. Smith this. Remember to water the plants. Remember the dog and take them for a walk and, you know, all of those things. And you're struggling desperately to give them the information that they need in order to simply take care of themselves or perhaps to keep them safe. And Paul is doing that even as he's writing this letter. This is his last. And so therefore it is that kind of circumstance. Paul knew that time was short. He knew his time was short. He knew the date of his execution is swiftly approaching. The Lord had let him know. And as the letter progresses, we'll sense that Paul knows that the time of his departure is approaching. He is being poured out as a drink offering. He's about to be gone from the earth. He's about to go for his reward. And as he was aware of that, he is urgently trying to tell his disciple, his own spiritual son, as he put it, Timothy, all of the things that he wants Timothy to know in order to pastor the churches in Ephesus, to oversee them, to do the job that Paul had been doing both in Ephesus and then from afar for many years. And he was particularly zealous to warn Timothy again and again about not the dangers outside the church. He wants to warn Timothy particularly about the dangers inside the church, particularly the dangers that would come from false teachers. He had told him about that in his first epistle to him, how to deal with the men who were teaching false doctrine. And now he's been doing it again, even more urgently, in this second letter to Timothy. Chapters 1 and 2, you remember, concentrated upon the false teachers and the kind of doctrines that they were teaching. And now he says to Timothy, you have to oppose them. You have to turn from them. Timothy, don't get caught up with these things. Don't get caught up in their errors. Don't get dragged down to their level. He said that in chapters 1 and 2, but now in chapter 3, what Paul does is he gives an explanation of why Timothy needed to do that. Why is all of this happening in the first place? Well, he says, Timothy, you need to be careful to understand that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Instead of God being in the center of their universe, instead they will put themselves in the center of the universe and demand that everything rotate around them. He says they will act in ways that are just not becoming of Christians. They will do things that seem outwardly religious, but inwardly they'll be doing them for pleasure. They'll be doing them for money. Now, when he uses that phrase, last days, I really need to explain what Paul meant by that, because there's so much confusion about that term, the last days. There are a lot of Christians who think that the last days only refers to the time just before Jesus comes back. So it refers to the time when the big A Antichrist, we know there are many little Antichrists who have come into the world, but when the man of lawlessness will appear just before Christ returns. And so what many Christians think when he says last days, what he's referring to is a time that is still future, even now. It hasn't happened. It won't happen, perhaps, for a long time. But that is not what is meant in the Bible by last days. Paul knew, for instance, that he and Timothy were living in the last days. And when the apostle said last days, what they were referring to was the time that began, the time that was inaugurated by the first coming of Christ, and the time that will finish when Jesus returns. And that's made clear by other places where the apostles, not just Paul, use the phrase last days. Take a look at some of them with me so you'll be able to point them out to other people if this ever comes up. The first place, perhaps the most important, is in Hebrews 1. The author of Hebrews, speaking of the primacy of Jesus Christ, his importance, says this in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Speaking to them of their own time, saying, these last days. James 5:1, talking about how the rich misuse the time that is remaining to them. He says this in James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Right now, you're heaping up treasure and it's silly because Christ is coming back. And then what is all this worldly profit gonna help you? And in Acts 2:17, in Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, you remember when the Holy Spirit came rushing like a freight train and people came running to see what the noise was, and they found the apostles and the disciples speaking in tongues, the languages of all of the peoples who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And Peter says, starting in verse Acts 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In these last days you are going to see all of these prophetic things occurring. This is what you're watching. And he says, it shall be that in these last days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. So we are living in the last days. The last days is a day of grace, as Peter indicates. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from all of the nations and tribes and tongues. The gospel is not just centered on one strip of land in the ancient Near East any longer. It's something that's gone out to all the nations of the world. So it's an age of grace, but it's also a perilous time. Now, you can tell it's not a reference also to the distant future. This kind of seals it, because Paul wouldn't have said in verse 5, from such people turn away, if Timothy was never going to live to meet them or have to deal with them. Timothy, they'll be here in thousands of years, but whatever, you turn away from them. Well, of course, they're not a threat if he's never going to have to deal with them. But he was going to have to deal with them. No, he's being warned that there will be this kind of person, not just in the world, but most especially there's going to be this kind of person that Paul mentioned in the church. Because Paul has been, up until this point, and still is addressing false teachers. And that will become even more apparent when he applies these warnings in the following verses. Now, it should raise the question, how do people like these get into the church? These awful people who are boasters. These people who love money. These people who are lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves. How do they get into the church? Well, as awful as these verses indicate that these people are, I have to tell you, this is every teacher, either already in the church or prospectively will be in the church, every teacher without the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. This is every person in the church who has not been born again. This, for instance, remember, we sometimes forget this. The Pharisees were within the covenant community. They were within the church. And this is a picture of the Pharisees whom Christ confronted. They had a form of godliness in their outward observances, but their hearts were far from God. You could see how all of their religion was done for them. They were at the center. They loved to make long prayers so that people would look at them and say, oh, how pious. They loved to donate outwardly and extravagantly so people would say, oh, what a great man he is. They wanted all of the praise. And they wanted money. They wanted adoration. They wanted to be the center of the universe. They didn't have a heart for God. Their hearts were far from him. Now, one of the most difficult things to explain to someone is the difference between an outward and a formal religion and true heart religion. Because in many cases, what you're trying to do is explain to somebody an experience they've never had. And that's a very difficult thing to do. For instance, imagine, if you will, that you were trying to explain to somebody who had never laughed what laughing is all about. Okay? Every explanation you might come up with would probably fall pretty short. You make a sound kind of like this, and then when you really laugh, your belly shakes and you kind of convulsively, and sometimes if you laugh hard enough, your eyes, they start to tear. What? No, it's not sobbing. No, no, it's not crying. Is it painful? No, it's not painful. You've got entirely the wrong idea. But your explanation is always going to fall short because you can perhaps describe and sounds like outward. Unless somebody has themselves felt the experience of finding something funny and then laughing, and I mean laughing spontaneously, you can't fully explain laughter to them. It's an experience. You just got to do it. And so too, it's almost, incidentally, I actually worked with somebody who didn't understand humor at all. Just could not get it. And I tried, you know, several coworkers tried to explain to this person what they just never. Anyway, it is impossible to really explain in the same way, and I mean this sincerely, what it means to be born again. What it means to be saved, what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, unless it's happened to you. It's like trying to explain to somebody what an apple tastes like. You can come up with analogies and so on, but I can't explain what an apple tastes like. Somebody has to taste it themselves. And so too, with being born again, you have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't explain it. And so it is so difficult to explain to somebody how different a heart religion is from a religion that's just going through the motions, just doing the outward stuff. But those who have been born again know precisely what it is to be born again. Those of you who know that, who've experienced being born again, being brought from death to life, you know what that's like. You know what I'm talking about. You know how you were before Christ came into your heart. You knew about your desires. You knew your loneliness. You knew, oh, just the awfulness of the weight of your sin. And then you know what it felt like to be free of that, to have the chains broken, to be born again. Paul summed it up this way. If you will, turn with me in Ephesians 2:1. This is one of the wonderful expressions of... And remember, he knew this experientially as well. Paul, the apostle, had once been Saul of Tarsus. And he had been stopped by the Lord on his way to Damascus to persecute members of the church. He had had his eyes open. First, he'd been blinded by a great light that showed how blind he really was in the presence of the light of God. And then his eyes were open. Things like scales fell off them. And spiritually, he was born again. He was made alive. So he writes in Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, being born again is a process of being taken from darkness and brought into the light. Being taken from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And it's something that God does in us. It's his gift. He gives us the gift of regeneration, and then we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe on him. And we have, as it were, gone through a process of a heart surgery that's impossible for men to do. Now, we can do amazing things in the world of surgery today. We can take out a diseased heart and put in, but we can't take out a dead spiritual heart and replace it with a new one. That's something that only God can do. Only he can take out that dead heart of stone and put in a living heart that's filled with his Holy Spirit. Now, we can't see that surgery taking place, but we can see the change that occurs in the person after that has happened. We know how Paul talks about how we once all, and that's universal, all of us, conducted ourselves according to the lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind before we knew God, before we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change has worked in someone by the Holy Spirit. We remember that he said the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and chapter 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that is true godliness. Why is it true godliness? Because that's a reflection of the nature of God. Christian, do you dwell upon the idea that you are a new creation often? And that you're a new creation because you have God living within you? That his Holy Spirit is living within you, changing you, sanctifying you, making you less like you were in Adam, more like you should be in Jesus Christ. Conformed to his image. He's the pattern that we're supposed to be being conformed to. Do people, when they see you, when they're in your presence, do they have that savor of life in their nostrils? Are you a sweet-smelling incense? Are you the savor of life unto them? Do you smell like Jesus? Or are we the stench of death? Do we have that tomb smell still clinging to us because we're spiritually dead? Do we bring misery wherever we go? Do we bring darkness instead of light? That's our nature before we're born again. We're like the Gadarene demoniacs. Where did they hang out? They hung out around the tombs. Why? Because they had death within them. They were indwelt by the minions of the devil. But Christ, what did he do? He came and he washed them spiritually. He called forth those demons. He cast them out. And then he gave them his spirit so that they might have that new life. It wasn't just that they were emptied of the evil that was within them, but they were filled with the good. That's the wonderful thing. God takes out the bad and he puts in the good. That's true godliness. Now, the reason that all of this is so important is because it is possible, like the Pharisees, to have religion without godliness. Nothing in this world is more common than religion that is based simply on forms that are repeated on a regular basis. What is a Muslim, for instance? A Muslim, and this is according to Islam's own definition, a Muslim is someone who has said the Shahada, that is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Someone who prays at least 3 times a day, they're supposed to pray 5 times a day, 3 times a day towards Mecca, using a fixed form of prayer. They're called to prayer. That's the muezzin cries, morning, Allahu Akbar, you hear it ringing through the cities, and everybody's supposed to go and pray at that point. A Muslim is someone who gives alms to the poor on a regular basis, who fasts during Ramadan, during the daytime, and who has gone on Hajj. He's supposed to go on Hajj if he's able to do so. That is, to go to Mecca, to visit the Kaaba, and to process around it. Those are the five pillars of Islam. You do those things, and you are a Muslim. There is no regeneration in Islam. There is no such thing as a born-again Muslim. There is no personal relationship with Allah. Allah is absolutely transcendent. He does not enter into a personal relationship with anyone, and he certainly does not dwell within people. He issued his commands, and he expects them to be obeyed to the letter. And whether or not you are saved is dependent upon how well you follow those commandments, how well you work. And remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2. Is your salvation based on works? Does God save us by our works? No. It is by what you've been saved. It is by faith you've been saved. And not of yourselves, because you're so good. No. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift that God gives us. And it happens through his process of changing us, regenerating us. And why does he give us that gift? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he loves us. It's up to him. Now, there are countless other religions just like Islam. Religions that are based on things we do outwardly, not an inward and internal change of the heart. The only difference between these religions being in what you must do and the explanation for why you have to do it. And all of them have, as a general rule, rules for the way that you're supposed to act. You're supposed to wear this. You're supposed to eat that. You're supposed to not eat that. You're supposed to stand. You're supposed to bow. You're supposed to kneel. You're supposed to cross yourself. You're supposed to do all of these things. All of these rituals that you're supposed to repeat on a regular basis. And the hope is that eventually, if you follow those rituals well enough, eventually you'll make it into salvation, if the religion itself even offers salvation. But friends, the religion of the Bible is not like that. The religion of the Bible is not the religion of do, it's the religion of done. Christ has done the work for us, and we receive salvation from his hand as a gift. And it is a heart religion. Sure, there are commandments that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be following. There are 10 commandments, not 9, incidentally, 10 commandments that we should be following. And we don't follow those commandments to be saved. We don't follow those commandments to become religious. We follow the commandments because the author of those commandments dwells within our hearts, and we love him. I hate to make an analogy like this, but sometimes it's necessary. One of the wonderful things to see is a dog filled with love for its master. This is the dog who just gets joyful when master comes home. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen it, does the obeisance, gets down on the front paws, wags the tail convulsively, and just loves to be in the presence of their master, obeys their master. Why? Because the dog loves their master and wants to please them. Now, if I can extend this, I know nobody likes to be compared to a dog, but the good child obeys their parents out of a similar love in their heart. A much more developed, much more complex love, obviously. A love that's light years away from the love of a dog for the master, but still a great love animates a child to love their parents and therefore obey their parents. You can immediately tell the difference between a child who's obeying their parents out of fear of getting in trouble and a child who's obeying their parents out of love for their parents. I love them. I want to please them. So I'm going to obey what they want me to do. We are supposed to be children of the living God, children of our Father, and therefore obeying because we love God. And why do we obey him? Because we know him through Jesus Christ. And we know how good he is, how kind he is, how gentle and just and merciful he is. We have tasted and seen. We've come to the Lord as the prodigal came with nothing but rags, runs back to his father, and we expected to get the worst job in the household, but instead we are enrobed with the robes of righteousness that Christ himself has woven. We are given the signet ring that signifies we are members royal of the family, that we are princes in the household. And then there's rejoicing that we've come home. That is being born again. And that's why Christ said to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Outwardly, they had the outward form of godliness, but there was no truth to it. There was no power. There was no regeneration. Theirs was a religion without regeneration, without being born again, a religion of slavish obedience, of doing things repetitively and just to be seen, or because you were afraid you'd go to hell otherwise. It was religion without the new birth. And that's the religion of the natural man while he's dead in his trespasses and sins. But thankfully, that kind of thing ended with the Pharisees, right? Not at all. We've seen it throughout the ages. We saw it in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, for instance. Religion, which is about money. Religion, which is about power. Religion, which is about pride. Religion, which is about boasting. Religion used as an excuse for breaking the commandments of God. Religion used as an excuse for persecuting the truly godly. Religion that is used as a basis for hating anyone who is not of your particular group or race or sect. The Pharisees despised all the non-Pharisees amongst the Jews. They despised the Herodians. They despised the Sadducees. They despised the compromisers, the sinners. They wouldn't even let them touch them, these unclean things. Christ came in, and he knew they were, but he touched them. He loved them. He preached to them. Why? Because it was his desire that they would go to heaven. Christ even reached out to the dreaded Samaritans. The Samaritan woman comes and he doesn't say, get away from me, you vile thing. He preaches the gospel to her. That should be our desire. Brothers and sisters, we should love our enemies. Christ said that specifically. The people who hate us, the people who are least like us, we should love them and desire that they be saved, that they have this gift that we were given. Paul elsewhere said that this heart religion was always the religion of the Bible, that the Pharisees had gotten it very wrong when they thought that all that was necessary was to be a son of Abraham and to be circumcised. He said, no, in Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Elder Olson was talking about, we did the reading this morning from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it talked about baptism. Baptism is an outward and physical sign of the inward washing of regeneration. And so too, circumcision was supposed to be an outward and physical sign of cleansing, but not the cleansing, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, as one of the apostles puts it, but rather as a sign of the removal of sin that comes through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's what we need most of all. And so that brings me to my great application of this, which is simply this. Religion, friends, is not enough. You must be born again. You can be in the covenant community. You can be attending church on a regular basis. You can be highly exalted within the covenant community. You can be a religious leader within the covenant community. In fact, you can be the foremost religious leader within the covenant community and be on your way to hell. You can have a religion without power, power to save, a religion without true godliness. Perhaps the greatest example of that comes to us from John 3. I want you to see it. What happens in John 3? Everybody knows John 3:16. What is John 3:16? Anybody got it memorized? There you go. Very good. So you can go to a football game now and drape the banner over the side. You all know it. But what happens in John chapter 3 is a man comes to Jesus. Anybody remember his name? Nicodemus. And who was Nicodemus? He was a teacher of Israel, leader of the Pharisees. Hardly anybody in Israel was more advanced in the covenant community than this man. And he comes because God awakens him to his need, but he doesn't even come during the day. He has to come at night because he doesn't want to be seen. John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, that is teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, blah, 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 you know. Patter, 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 I'm going to puff him up a little, you know, so on. Jesus cuts right to the heart of his, and I hope you see this, please. As you go through the Gospels, whenever somebody comes to Jesus and they're like, oh, you're so good and wonderful and blah, 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 Jesus always cuts to the heart of the problem, their problem, what they need. I don't have time for niceties and silliness and your misconceptions about what the Bible teaches and good works and all of that stuff. Instead, you've got to be saved, so I'm going to get to work on that. He immediately goes to that. And that should be the way that we deal with religion. I am ashamed that I try to get to salvation by such a circuitous route. Maybe there's some sort of angle around the weather that I can, you know, yes, it's hot, but not as hot as it is in hell, you know. So, no, we should, I sometimes think we should just, you know, be as blunt as Jesus is. Look at how blunt he is. After Jesus receives from him this puffy stuff, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I'm not talking about physical birth, Nicodemus. I'm talking about spiritual birth, rebirth. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is as exalted in Israel's worship as it's possible to be, without being the high priest himself. And yet this man isn't going to heaven, doesn't have the Spirit. He thinks Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is a good teacher, but he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a teacher come from God. He's not an Elijah. He's not a Jeremiah. He's not a great prophet. He is the Son of God. We have to believe in him in order to be saved. Brothers and sisters, friends, you know this. Unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. There is no other name under heaven that we're given that will allow us to be saved. No other name. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way. And this is a gracious way. It's the best way. Men kill themselves trying to work out their salvation by their own deeds, and they never get one inch closer to heaven. But God sends us the gospel and says, only believe. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Being religious is never going to be enough. It doesn't matter whether we are teachers in the church. We can have an unconverted ministry. One of the greatest sermons was one that shook up the Presbyterian church in 1740. Gilbert Tennent wrote it. It was the danger of an unconverted ministry. These ministers who were in the church, who were outwardly orthodox, but did not know the power of God within them. And they couldn't save people. We don't have time. I could go through all of the descriptions he gives of these ministers. Maybe someday when I preach this again, if I ever preach it again. You never know. This might be the last time I ever preach. That's something that should be sobering. This may be the last time I preach. This may be the last time you hear a sermon. So have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you attending church, but you don't know the author of the ecclesia, the assembly of God? You don't know its true leader, the good shepherd? Have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you believed? That's the most important question. The most important question is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you believed on him? Or have you said, I know about him? Do you know him? That's the most important thing. Do you know him by faith? If you don't, then I would urge you, like the prodigal, to dump everything, to leave whatever slough of despond, whatever pigsty you're dwelling in, and just to run home to the Father's house, to fall at his knees, and to beg for mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you will receive it. There is no one who comes looking for salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever turned away. And it may be that you've been in the church all your life but have never done that. It's time. It's past time. Go now. Go to the Lord who saves graciously by his Spirit. Let's go to him now. God our Father, I do want to pray in particular. I don't want to beat around the bush. I want to go to the great need. I know there are people in any assembly this size. There are going to be people who have never come to Christ, who may have given him platitudes, may call him a great teacher, may try to do what Jesus did, but yet have never stopped trying to be saved by their own works, have never said, I can't save myself, and have instead fled for salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if that's the case, that this would be the day that you change their hearts, that you would turn them, and that you would cause them to cry out to you, that they would call you, and they would know that you have given them that new heart. Oh Lord, save by your sovereign and almighty power. Save those who have not yet come. Let them know that the time is short. These are the last days. And there is a new age coming. And if we aren't ready for it, it will be too late. I pray, therefore, that while it is yet day, that these people, they would place their faith and their trust in you, that they would take up their crosses, and they would follow you, looking forward with rejoicing to what is to come. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.